Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the opportunity we have of being at camp meeting, and I pray that you'll bless us with your Holy Spirit as we study this important topic of the biblical principles of money management. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had the opportunity to pick up the book, It's Your Money, you know that there are 12 chapters there, and they go along with the 12 sections of the workbook, so almost all of the references, I used to say all of them until I just added two this morning, are in the book. But you can jot them down or read them in the book if you'd like. But if you look at the table of contents in the book, you see the first four chapters are spiritual implications. The middle four chapters are practical applications for today. And that was like getting out of debt and having a budget and things we talked about yesterday. Right now, we're going to do the last chapter in the spiritual implications, and so that means that we're going to be talking about this Satan's plan for your money. And then, as soon as we finish that, we'll go back to the seventh lesson on training children, and then my favorite one, the one on housing, which is number eight. And I think we'll get part of that in this morning, and we can finish it up this afternoon. Okay, what I want to tell you is that in the great controversy, in the scheme of things, materialism plays a great role in what we call the great controversy. I'm going to tell you something interesting, and that is that almost every camp meeting that I go to, during the camp meeting sometime, there is a workers' meeting. Some camp meetings have it every day, and I think there's a place in the schedule here for staff meeting. And the last time I saw many of the pastors here was when I was a speaker up at Camp Asaba for the workers' meeting. Now, the reason I'm mentioning workers' meeting a couple of times is, does it make sense to you that in the grand scheme of things, in the great controversy, that the devil would also have workers' meetings? You believe he does? Well, actually, this is the most unusual thing, and that is that Ellen White actually was given a vision of one of the devil's workers' meetings. And she was able to be like a mouse in the corner and hear the devil giving instructions to his evil angels. And it's recorded there in Testimonies to Ministers, page 474. You can see it right here. And so I actually have included in my notes here, and it's in your book also, what she heard the devil say. And so I'm going to read it to you here. This is the devil speaking. "Go make the possessors of lands and money drunk with the cares of this life. Present the world before them in its most attractive light, that they may lay up their treasure here and fix their affections upon earthly things." Do you think the devil has been successful at this? It's incredible. "We must do our utmost to prevent those who labor in God's cause from obtaining means to use against us. Keep the money in our own ranks." And then this most amazing thing here, "Make them care more for money than for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom and the spread of the truths we hate, and we need not fear their influence." And this part that's underlined here, "For we know that every selfish, covetous person will fall under our power and will finally be separated from God's people." Isn't that incredible? The devil understands that. Selfishness is what is the glue that keeps people to Satan. And the whole plan of salvation is to transform us from being selfish people to being loving people. So that's one point. Another one is that tithing is a hedge against selfishness. In other words, when we tithe, according to that, we show that we fear the Lord our God always. So in the next 15 or 20 minutes, we're going to spend just a few minutes on the basic tithing principle. Someone came to me just while I was setting up my computer here a few minutes ago and said, "You didn't finish the story yesterday." And I have problems finishing stories because I think of a whole lot of interesting stuff that I go on side tangents and so on. But the rest of the story about the lady who cried when I called her on the telephone and had $300,000 worth of debts, the gentleman who talked to me said, "Well, what did you tell her?" And I said, "Well, the first thing you're going to have to do if you expect God to bless you, and in my personal judgment, God is your only hope at this point, stop robbing him. Establish the tithe." You know, the things we just talked about? Write down what your debts are, no more credit spending, make a covenant with God, and list your debts and so on. You remember the three-step principles that we looked at yesterday. And so that's what I could tell her. I said, "If you want to do something different, go to a worldly attorney and file for bankruptcy and live without the rest of your life." But do you think God wants you in debt? No. if you make the covenant, do you think he will bless you? I think the answer is yes. So that was the answer in that case. Now, we talked about Abraham briefly when we discussed the stories of the faithful people in the Bible. I will only say that in the 14th chapter of Genesis, where tithing is first mentioned, there is not a command to tithe there. He did it spontaneously because he was a faithful follower of God. When you read in Councils on Stewardship, Ellen White says that the tithing principle dates clear back to the creation. Quite an interesting thing. I was recently in South Africa, as I've told you, and a young Christian attorney who's just become a Seventh-day Adventist said, you know, I just enjoy studying the Bible so much. And he said, one thing, somebody asked me or told me that the Sabbath was for the Jews. And so he said, I looked in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and or first part of Exodus, and he says, I found all 10 of the commandments that people were following before the 10 commandments were ever given. For example, think of the experience of Joseph when he was taken down into Egypt and was Potiphar's servant in that strange situation where his wife tried to proposition him. And what did he say? Long time before the 10 commandments were ever given, how could I do this great wickedness and what? Sin against God. You see, sin is the transgression of the law. They had it in their minds. They understood. Pretty interesting. Okay, and then, of course, the second one is this experience of Jacob. I really love this story, and I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 28, because this is a fascinating story. It's one of the more interesting stories to me in the whole Bible, because it kind of depicts where we live. You'll remember that Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, had conspired together to deceive Isaac and have Jacob get the birthright. Everybody remembers that story, don't you? You remember also that Jacob heard through the grapevine in the father's house compound that Esau was so mad that he said, my father is old and he will die soon, and when the days of mourning are past, I will kill my brother. Now I'm just going to ask you a simple question. Do you think people get that mad today over the dividing of inheritances? Oh my, I could tell you some awful stories that people have done to each other. Anyway, he meant it. And so Isaac and Rebekah called Jacob in and said, because of the attitude of your brother, you will have to leave. And don't just go out and live among the Philistines. Go back to your mother's homeland and find a wife there. But, of course, he was afraid to leave the protection of home because his brother was an outdoorsman and he could kill him. And so we are told here in the Bible that he ran. Ellen White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, he ran for almost 2 days without stopping. You can imagine what he looked like and what he felt like. He was just dead tired. And when he got to this place, the Bible says he laid down to sleep. But before he did that, he put a big rock at his head. Now, this is not a rock pillow. Only Holiday Inn has rock pillows. You understand, most people like soft pillows. But anyway, he has this big rock that he's hiding behind. How many of you think he had prayer before he went to sleep that night? Does anybody believe he did? I do. I think he had two kind of main burdens of his prayer. And I think the first part was something like this. God, please don't let my brother find me while I'm sleeping. And then he said, I really would like to come back to my homeland again. And he went to sleep, and he dreamed a dream. These are awesome things when God communicates with people. So we're going to pick up the story at Genesis 28, verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Now, it says a ladder here, but many of you remember your memory verse cards when you were little in primary and kindergarten, and you saw a staircase. It probably was more like a staircase, because have you ever tried to go up and down a ladder at the same time? It doesn't work very well. So they're going up and down this ladder, staircase, if you please. And I went to the review about a year ago or so. I was checking on the printing of one of my books, and I wanted to find out if the memory verse card has the next verse included. Because look what the next verse says. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. This is so amazing. By the way, the memory verse card does not have God standing at the top. But it just because it has this one little verse as the memory verse. But at any rate, remember that God is standing there. You could have a whole sermon on that. Do you know that when the enraged Jews stoned Stephen to death, what were his last words? I see heaven open and Jesus standing. He's getting ready to do something. Really incredible. But anyway, he sees Jesus standing and Jesus is talking to him. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He wanted to be Jacob's God too. And notice what it says here. Verse 14. The finishing of verse 13. The land on which you lie will give it to you and your descendants. Also your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and will spread abroad from the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's giving him the Abrahamic covenant again. And then he said something really interesting in the middle of verse 15. I will bring you back to this land. And in verse 16, Jacob woke and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. So he rose up early in the morning and he took that big stone that he had put at his head and he stood it up on end as an obelisk and he poured oil on the top of it and he called that stone or that place, what did he call it? Beth-El. In Hebrew, the house of God. Every time he ever passed that place the rest of his whole life, he would always stop and have worship there. Really interesting. But notice what he did after that. Then Jacob, in verse 20, made a vow. What is a vow? It's a promise. And I'm going to tell you about mine in a few minutes. He made a vow saying, if God will be with me, which he had just promised he would do, and keep me in the way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now this is so amazing because remember how did God introduce himself? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. You like Bible trivia? Every time God identifies himself to man from this point on, he always calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole rest of the Bible. It's a really amazing story. God will be my God. And then he said something interesting. This stone, which I have set as the pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So his adult conversion experience, if you please, included saying, God is my God. And I will give a tenth to him. Isn't that amazing? This is a commitment thing for him. Now let me just tell you a little interesting part of the story. I love this. I have a whole sermon on it, but I will just tell you that. Remember that Esau had said, my father is blind and he is old and he will die soon. And when he dies, I will kill my brother. Do you know how long Jacob was away from home? 20 years. Yeah. 7 years he worked for Rachel, and he was given Leah, so he worked another 7 years. And then he stayed there 6 more years, tending the flocks of Laban. 20 years later, when he came back, his old father was still alive. God had kept him alive so that Esau wouldn't kill him. But his mother, with whom he had conspired to deceive the old man, died in the meantime. He never saw her face again, ever. But did you know that he is buried in the same grave with his mother? And at the resurrection day, can you imagine what that's going to be like? We're told that Rebekah repented of that evil, as Jacob did. And Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah are all buried, 6 people in the same grave. You can read about it in Genesis 49 and 50. It's an incredible story. But on the resurrection day, you can imagine it. Everybody here has loved ones they expect to see then. But when that cave is opened up and those 6 people come out, Jacob will see his mother for the first time in 4,000 years. And will say, Mama, again. And she'll say, Jacob. And they're going to hug each other. Isn't that incredible? This is a reward of faithfulness. So that's why that story is in the Bible, to encourage us to be faithful. Now we're going to talk about the significance of tithing. A lot of people don't understand this concept, but I hope you will after today. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, he said to him, of all the stuff you see around here, this is my words, of all the trees you see, you may freely eat. Is that from the Bible? Have you ever heard that? Except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That one is mine. You don't eat of it. Now, on page 65 of Council on Stewardship, Ellen White says, in the same way, or like the same manner, God has placed man in the abundance of the things of the earth, and he says, partake of it freely. Remember what the three uses of money are? What's the very first one? Our needs, our necessities. Partake of it freely. Just don't take the tithe. That's mine. Now, you understand, I'll go along here and give you that illustration. The tithing system, then, is the equivalent to the last day Christian of the tree of knowledge of good and evil for Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, Leviticus 27 verse 30 says, all the tithe of the land is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. God allows us to handle holy things. And then let me just tell you something interesting for your benefit. God said, by the way, who's the owner of the tithe? God. Who do we give it to when we return it? To God. And God says in Numbers 18:21, I have given the tribe of Levi the tithe as an inheritance. So listen carefully. We return our tithe not to our local church, not to our pastor, not to the conference, not to the general conference, not even to the Seventh-day Adventist church. We return it to God. This is really, really important. Now, if I get upset with my pastor, or if they do something to Campo Sabo that I don't like, or they put a different color carpet in the church and I don't like it, what do I accomplish if I stop tithing? All I've done is broken my covenant relation with God and bring on myself a bunch of curses, because the pastor's never going to miss a check or a meal because of my tithing. Because the way God set it up, he takes care of the pastors through the tithe. Isn't that incredible? It's important stuff to know. Now, I told you last night in the meeting that I was very happy that there's a health component here. You know, there's 11 o'clock meeting with Vicki Griffin, and there's also the Battle Creek people that are here. I have a master's degree in public health from Loma Linda myself, and I'm very interested in health. I learned when I was at Loma Linda that it's harmful to your body to eat between meals. Have you guys ever heard that part? The people who eat between meals regularly have more hypertension, more dental caries, more obesity, and so on, than those who don't. And I thought, when I first considered this in my mind only without doing additional research, that maybe when Eve ate of the tree, that was the first time somebody ate between meals, and just caused all kind of serious problems as a result. But I found this interesting statement, and it's in Book Education, page 25. There was nothing poisonous in the fruit itself, and the sin was not merely in yielding to appetite. So there goes my between meals thing. I put the numbers in here in these parentheses, but everything else is a direct quote from Education, page 25. It was distrust of God's goodness, disbelief of his word, and rejection of his authority that made our first parents transgressors and brought into the world a knowledge of evil. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you next. If you are an adult and you're literate, kid can read and write, and you understand the tithing principle and you don't do it, it's for one of those three reasons. The same reasons that Eve ate of the tree. In every case, it's going to be either you don't trust God, don't believe his word, or you reject his authority. Now we're going to look at the positive one. So when we are faithful with our tithe, we show God that we trust his goodness, we believe his word, and we accept his authority. So we're going to look at another one now, and that's tithing in our covenant relation. We talked about Abraham was in covenant with God, Jacob was in covenant with God, and so on. I want to tell you about my early childhood. When I was about 10 and a half or 11 years old, I should have stood this morning during the 7 o'clock meeting when Pastor Holmes asked how many people have a Lutheran heritage. Because my parents, or my father, was a nominal Lutheran. He went to church at Easter and Christmas. I think, you know, that's the only times he went before they became Seventh-day Adventists. But quite a fascinating thing happens here. When my family joined the church, one of my earliest childhood memories is my father and mother going forward in an evangelistic meeting, and I was about 3 years old. And then I witnessed their baptism in the Klamath River in Northern California as a little boy. And so I've essentially been raised an Adventist. But when it came time for my baptism, I was in church school and I had taken the junior Bible course and we had evangelistic meetings at our church. The church that I attended is a little tiny town in Northern California called Fort Bragg. Has anybody ever been to Fort Bragg or been through there? Somebody's got his hand up, or some of you have. My church school teacher then was named Elmer Brooks, and he said, I don't know why they named this place Fort Bragg. It's not a fort, and it's nothing to brag about, but it's a little tiny town in Northern. It's really a cute place. I'd like to visit there. But anyway, the Fort Bragg church did not have a baptistry in it. It may have one today, but it didn't then. And Elder Shooter said, when Sabbath morning comes, the day of the baptism, my older brother Ken and I were baptized on the same day. He said, I'd like all the baptismal candidates to come forward. And we had what we call the baptismal charge. You remember that, don't you? We have like 27 fundamental beliefs, but they just read about 13 of them. What I want to tell you is, as I remember my baptismal vow, Elder Shooter standing up here at the front, and there's like 15 people lining up across the front. And one of the things he asked us is, do you believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy, and is your plan to support it with your tithes and offerings? What do you think I said? I said, yes. Of course, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, and I said, yes, if the brethren will always do everything I think they should, or if they sing all the songs I like. You understand. I'm kidding you. I said yes. I meant yes. I still mean it. I am in covenant relation with the Almighty. It was part of my baptismal vow. You get the picture? I mean, it's pretty serious stuff when you think about it. Okay, we're going to look at something interesting now. He who gave his only begotten Son to die for you has made a covenant, an agreement with you. He gives you his blessings, and in return he requires you to bring him your tithes and offerings. Put it in the right order now. The command to tithe in Malachi 3 is an emergency situation when the people had been unfaithful. But really, we don't tithe to get God's blessings. We tithe the blessings he has already given us. Isn't that true? When you think about it, I mean, that's the bottom line of it all. So we're going to look at something interesting. The Bible says that failure to tithe is robbery of God. Now, I'm sitting here this morning at the 7 o'clock meeting, and I almost feel ignorant when I hear Dr. Holmes speak. I don't know how you feel, but he just brings out so many awesome things out of those verses in the Bible. And yet at the same time, I did not understand how serious robbery was until I went to law school. And do you know that everybody who goes to law school has a certain core courses they have to take, and one of them is criminal procedure and criminal law. And in criminal law, you understand that there are various levels of theft crimes. I'm going to tell you about the levels of theft crime so you can understand. If somebody drives by your place and they see something you've left out in your yard, say a bicycle or a lawnmower or something, and they stop their van and load it up and haul it off, if they were arrested, what could they be charged with? Remember, there are levels of theft. It's the most basic one. It's just called simple theft by conversion in our law, which means you're taking the property of another person without an intention of returning it. So it's serious, but it's not as serious as it could be. Let's just say that while you're gone shopping one day, somebody sees your car is gone, they stop in your driveway, break in your house, and steal your TV. If they were arrested, what could they be charged with? You actually have two crimes that merge into one. You have breaking and entering and theft. But when they're put together, it becomes burglary. Do you understand? Classic burglary is breaking and entering the dwelling of another person with the intention of committing a felony inside. Now, that's more serious, as you understand. Have you been robbed yet? in the scenarios that I've described. Has robbery occurred? No. Robbery only occurs when the owner is present. And it only occurs when the robber has the present intent and ability to do harm to the owner. It's very interesting. I'll give you I have been robbed. Brother Connect, who's here, talked to me last night. We were together on a bus in Guatemala, about 16 or 17 of us, traveling down the Pan American Highway in the middle of the night. And we had a whole bunch of things that we should have had red flags about, we didn't realize, but written on the side of the bus was turista, big letters, and we're traveling at night. Anyway, robbers went out in the middle of the highway and stopped our bus, broke the windows out, boarded the bus, and robbed everybody on the bus at gunpoint. And my son, Andrew, was sitting beside me, and when the robbers came to our row, a guy standing in the back with a big rifle, so I mean, you don't try to do any tricks or anything, you're thinking about survival during this time. And so, knowing I was going to be mixing mortar and laying blocks and so on, I had intentionally gone to Kmart and bought myself a cheap watch, of which I paid $9.99 for. This one I paid $15 for. The point is, this is my Sabbath watch. That's why it's expensive. Anyway, when this guy came to me, they were taking people's cameras and their wallets and everything. I actually stuck my wallet down inside my sock and was able to keep it. But we lost a lot of stuff. Anyway, this guy came and started pulling on my watch. And I believe we're actually going to speak Spanish in heaven. It's such a beautiful language, but I don't know it very well, even though I took it in high school. So I was so nervous that when he pulled on my watch, I said, "Cheapo, you don't want this thing. I mean, it's worthless." And so it's a revolver that he had, and he pulled the hammer back, and that chamber went around, and he had that thing right at my ear. And Andrew's sitting there trembling, and he says, "Daddy, give it to him." And so I took it off and gave him my Timex watch. Do you understand? I have been robbed. All of us were robbed. It's not pleasant. Why does the Bible say that failure to tithe is robbery? Where is God in all of this? Where can you flee from his presence? Do you see? Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are naked and open before him before whom we must give an account." Pretty interesting when you think about it. Okay, there's another one that I'll show you here, that the evasion of the positive commands of God concerning tithes and offerings is registered in the books of heaven as robbery toward him. Just how serious is this? It's this serious. There will be no active robbers in heaven. Did you hear what I said? A lot of us are reformed robbers, but no active robbers in heaven. And I just typed in a couple of little statements. I'm reading through the testimonies this year and for my devotions, and I found in volume 3 two real interesting little statements. "He who embezzles his Lord's goods not only loses the talent lent him of God, but loses eternal life." That's Third Testimonies 3:87. And then this interesting one, "They rob God of the tenth, which he claims as his own, and in robbing him, they rob themselves of the heavenly treasure." Now, think about it. What are these people that are unfaithful thinking about? Do they think they can rob God with impunity during their life and then him welcome them to heaven when he comes back? It's folly. It's just incredible to think of that. But we must go on. Now, I'm going to show you this interesting statement here. I won't take time to read that one, but I will tell you, I'm going to assume, for only sake of illustration, that when I leave here tomorrow morning, some of you will say, "Well, I'm sure glad Elder Reed came this year. He seemed like a nice enough guy, and he had some stuff we could learn," and so on. What's the worst thing you could hear about me in the future? Let your busy little minds work. If you're honest, what you would say is, "Well, I heard he embezzled some money from the GC, or he ran off with his secretary, or some crazy thing like that." Isn't that true? I mean, that's about what people would think about the worst thing. But notice this one. "To defraud God is the greatest crime of which man can be guilty, and yet this sin is deep and widespread." That's Counsels on Stewardship, page 86. So if you read in the Review and Herald that I stopped tithing, you know that it's bad news for me. I have broken my covenant with the Almighty. You see? Pretty interesting. Okay, we're going to go along real quickly, and Tithing also is an act of worship. Does anybody know what the first word of Malachi 3:10 is? Bring. Bring. I don't come empty-handed. I bring my offering. I want you to understand that we as adults have an illustration in our lives for young people. And I'm just going to give you a simple one. It might only be pertinent to me. But Kathy and I give a huge portion of our income, over 25% every year, to the church and charities, things that we support. I'm only telling you that because now our kids are out of school and we can do it, and we're glad to do it. But we don't do that in what I call wallet roulette, that is pulling out our wallet on Sabbath morning and see how much I can put in the offering plate. We do it first thing. We write big checks. Do you understand? Most of you do that too. But for the sake of young people and others, when the offering plate is passed, I always put something in it, even if it's only a dollar. I don't have to do it. I've already done my offering. Do you understand? But the point is, people look at us, and if they see us as adults and the offering goes by and we just, well, let everybody else pay for the bills, it's not a good example. And so that's what I always, or at least usually, try to do something. It's an act of worship. Psalm 116 and verse 12 says, "What should I render to the Lord for all of his blessings to me? I'll take up the cup of salvation. I'll accept that." And then he says, "I'll pay my vows now in the presence of all of his people." And of course, they're going to be there at church. So we're going to look at, this is kind of fun. I asked you guys yesterday, I want to illustrate this before I do. I was born and raised in California, Butte County, California, born in Chico, and we lived at Paradise a lot and so on. But in 19—I'm not going to tell you the age, the date. I would just tell you that when I was 16, we moved from California back to Tennessee. And it was such a shock to me to see green in the middle of the summer after being raised in California when it gets so brown, you know. But anyway, when I got back there, people were talking different. They were supposed to say "you guys," and they're saying "y'all." You understand? And I say it a lot now because I've lived 25 years in the South, working in the Southern Union. And my wife Kathy's from Knoxville, Tennessee. And the point is, when I was reading in Malachi 3:10, where it says, "Bring y'all the tithe into the storehouse," I thought maybe Malachi was from Alabama or someplace like that where they said "y'all." But that's not really the case. I want you to see this. He says, "Bring y'all the tithes into the storehouse." That's what King James says. But the New King James says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." Not "y'all bring the tithes," but "bring all the tithe," or the whole tithe. Do you understand? Remember Ananias and Sapphira kept part of it back? Well, what the "all" part is, bring the whole tithe. That's the point. Okay. There's much that we could talk about here with revival and so on. If we expect revival, we must return to God, and that includes an honest tithe. Now, I'm going to show you this interesting statement. Those churches who are the most systematic and liberal in sustaining the cause of God are the most prosperous spiritually. Does that make sense to anybody? Do you believe it's true? Then we're going to look at another one. I just want to really quickly go over this because we need to get over to chapter 7. Practical benevolence will give spiritual life to thousands of nominal professors of the truth. In other words, if I'm faithful as a steward, it's going to transform me. What is a nominal professor of the truth? What does the word "nominal" mean? In name only. In other words, if I were arrested for being a Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to convict me. Do you think that it's actually a tool that you could use? For example, could you tell my interests if I were dead and you look through my checkbook entries and my credit card receipts? You could tell the kind of food I liked, if I ate at Mexican restaurants, at Olive Garden. Do you understand those kind of things? And you could find out where I spent my money, where I go on vacation. Let me just tell you, these things are available. This guy that was the shoe bomber that tried to blow up an American Airlines, he did not have a fixed address even. He was a homeless person for all intents and purposes. But in just a few days, they knew every place he had been in Europe. They knew all the emails he had sent. They knew who his friends were, where he got his money, and all this stuff. Very interesting. Do you think the way we spend our money is an indicator of where our heart is? The Bible indicates that that's the case. So it will transform them from selfish, covetous worshipers of mammon or money to earnest, faithful co-workers with Christ in the salvation of sinners. So we want to only look now. This is, we'll go on from here to chapter 7. I wanted you to know the three P's of an honest tithe. An honest tithe has three elements, and they're very interesting. The first one here is the portion or the percent, which everybody in this room would likely agree is one-tenth. Isn't that right? But people do argue about the next two. And the second one is the place to return the tithe. And that, the Bible says, is the storehouse. Now, just where is the storehouse? Would anybody have a clue about that? The storehouse, according to the biblical model, is the place from which the pastors are paid. Isn't that true? In the Old Testament, the storehouse is the place from which the Levites were paid. So in Seventh-day Adventism, the storehouse is the conference office. Now, for the convenience of the members, as an act of worship, we bring our tithes to the local church and then they're taken to the storehouse. Believe me, no Seventh-day Adventist minister goes through the offering on Saturday night and takes out his salary. It doesn't happen. They get paid from the storehouse, a check from the conference. Does that make sense? Now, there are people that will tell you something interesting. And they'll say, well, the storehouse is the place they're preaching the truth or whatever. But that's not a biblical example. The Bible example is the place from which the pastors are paid. Okay, we're going to go on now to the third one. The purpose is for the support of the ministry. I will tell you something interesting now about this. I had the opportunity of taking my family to the highlands of New Guinea in the Christmas of 1989 on a short-term mission trip. And it was a lifelong dream for me to go where the missionaries had gone into the area of way into the deep jungles of New Guinea. Len Barnard, our veteran missionary there, was with us. He was the first man to fly an airplane. He flew a Cessna 180 tail dragger airplane into the highlands of New Guinea and landed where nobody had ever landed airplanes before. He had more than 8,000 hours of flying in New Guinea without a single mishap. It's an absolutely incredible story. And Len was with us, and he could speak pidgin and talk to the people and so on. But the amazing thing, I asked Roger Millis, the conference president and the pilot. For some of you who you might be pilots here, they have three Cessna 206 stationary airplanes. And I had no idea that a single engine airplane could carry the load those planes carry. Incredible. And they always have one, by British law, one has to be in service being maintained and the other two are always flying. Well, anyway, I asked Roger, where did you get these airplanes? Because like 70 or 80% of the churches are only available by air, or you trek, you know, over the mountains for days to get to them. But they have these little airstrips carved out. I wish I had time to tell you about one of our landings there, but I won't take the time. Anyway, the amazing thing is I said to Roger, where did you guys get these airplanes? He says, we got these from the Quiet Hour in Redlands, California. And I thought, well, that's incredible. I'm going to start paying my tithe to the Quiet Hour. I didn't really say that. What I said was, I think that's a place I could support with some of my offerings. Do you understand? The offerings are discretionary. The tithe goes to the storehouse. This is really, really important. Okay, let's really quickly go over to lesson number 7 now. I'm going to click on here so I can go over there very fast. Okay, I think we're going to be right here on page 20-something. Is that 21? Looks like it, yes. We're going to spend a few minutes on this one, and then I'm going to spend the last few minutes on the housing situation. By the way, to train up a child is an awesome responsibility. How many kids should a Seventh-day Adventist family have? Everybody says, well, you talk about Andrew and Melissa. It must be two. Well, the right answer is no more than they can afford to support. That is, with their food, clothing, shelter, and education. Isn't that right? They're our responsibility when we bring children into the world. And by the way, Deuteronomy 6 here is kind of interesting because it says there are at least four times a day when we should train our children. And they are when we rise up in the morning, when we sit down with them at meals, when we walk with them in the way, when we go to bed at night. Now, I want to tell you something that's kind of sad. Children, as they become adults, have the right that God gave them to make their own decision whether or not they will maintain the Father's heritage in religion. Is that true? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. The point is, though, if you train them during those four times, it's more likely that they will follow your heritage and your leading. And that's really, really important, because this is what God wants us to do. They're the property of God, and I will show you that you should start early. Now, you know Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But I found this real interesting statement in Child Guidance, page 136. Now, before I read this, I will tell you there's some new insights for some people here. Let every youth and every child be taught not merely to solve imaginary problems, like problems in a math book, you know, that really have no bearing on real life, but to keep an accurate account of his own incomes and outgoes. Let him learn the right use of money by using it. Does that make sense? Do you guys understand the term allowance, like money that parents give their children? Have you ever heard of allowance? Well, my father didn't believe in allowances. He thought you should earn everything you get. But I actually believe now that I saw this statement and others like it, that before children are old enough to work on their own to get paid for, they should be given an allowance just because they're part of the family. This is not in return for making their bed and dumping the trash and taking care of the pets and helping with the yard work. That's what you do because you're part of our family. But you ought to also receive a little bit of money periodically, every week or every month, so that you can learn how to use money. This is very important. So, Ellen White says that same thing. Whether supplied by their parents, which would be an allowance, or by their own earnings, let boys and girls learn to select and purchase their own clothing, their books, and other necessities. And by keeping an account of their expenses, they will learn, as they could learn in no other way, the value and the use of money. Now, if a child is given a dollar and is taught by his mother during devotion times or his father that 10 cents of that belongs to God, when he takes his tithe to church, he's giving his own tithe. Do you understand? It's awesome. We actually have little children's offering envelopes now. They're really nice. The thing I'm going to tell you, though, is you train kids when they're young. Kathy, my wife, learned by reading the newspaper that one of the banks in the town where we lived in Georgia was offering free checking to students. Now, I'm sure when the bank managers made this policy, they were thinking about high school students or college students, because they wanted them, as they became adults, to have their accounts at the bank. But our kids were students, so when Andrew was 10 years old, Melissa's 7, 3 years younger, she took Andrew up to the bank and opened his checking account, his first checking account. And that was such a big thing. You can imagine Andrew just barely able to see over the counter, and Melissa on her tiptoes looking up there at her big brother signing his name and so on. That was a big deal. So much of a big deal that when Melissa became 10 years old, more than a birthday party or anything else, guess what she wanted to do? I want to open my checking account. Let's do that first. You know, so both of our kids have had checking accounts since they were 10 years old and have learned to manage and to write checks and so on. And by the way, people have accepted their checks all over the country. It's really incredible. They've hardly ever been turned down for a check. And now they know how to manage. Now, how old should kids be? When very young, children should be educated to read, to write, to understand figures, and to keep their own accounts. So when you teach them the three R's, you just add their management with it as well. What should they be taught? Well, remember we looked at Christ Object Lessons already, and that was page 351. Where it says the best legacy that we can give our children, that's what this one right here says, the best legacy which parents can leave their children is the knowledge of useful labor and the example of a life characterized by disinterested benevolence. And by such a life, they show the true value of money, that it is only to be appreciated for the good that it will accomplish in relieving their own wants, the necessities of others, and advancing the cause of God. Same three things you see in Christ's Object Lesson 351. Different wording, but same order, exact same thing. Really interesting, always put that way in the spirit of prophecy. Now, what do parents owe their children? I'm going to put three things up here real quickly. I think they owe their children a Christian home environment, a willingness to work, and an appreciation for it. Now, you know what Proverbs 22:29 says, don't you? By the way, before I tell you this, if you read the news and listen to the news, last week, a man named Michael Skakel was convicted for the murder of Martha Moxley, which he committed 25 years ago. Do you remember that story? He's a Kennedy cousin guy. Does anybody know what Michael Skakel has been doing for the last 25 years as far as his vocation? He hasn't worked at all. He's never had a job. He was raised in a rich family, and he just kind of floats around and does what he wants to do. But you read Proverbs 22:29, and it says, show me a man who is diligent in his work, and he will stand before kings. Anybody who's ever hired people will tell you it's hard to find good help. And if you get somebody that's a good worker, there's always going to be a job for that person. You believe I'm telling you the truth? That's really important to understand. That's why a work ethic is very important. And I also put down here a good education. We believe in the fact that our children are a responsibility and our goal is to train them to be independent adults. And so we help them after their scholarships and their work and so on that I talked to you about yesterday. We paid the balance so they could start out in life debt-free. But we wanted them to have a good education, which is something that no one can take from you. Now, I'm going to show you something interesting. When you have children and training them, you start simple with a good foundation, you plan ahead, and then this last one, independence, the primary goal of parenting. I was doing this seminar at a big church, and it just happened on that weekend that my wife was with me. And after the seminar, a number of people were coming up asking questions and thanking me and so on. And some lady saw this crowd up there, so she spied Kathy, and she went over and said, could you give me your husband's phone number? Anyway, this lady called me on Monday morning, and she said, I was in your seminar the other day, and I have a question for you. She said, my daughter has asked me if I would help her pay her power bill, her electricity. Should I do it? And I said, well, ma'am, you haven't told me enough information yet. You know, has her husband lost his job, or have they had misfortune? They've been in an accident, or, you know, what's the story? Oh, somehow we need batteries for everything. Anyway, this lady called me, and she wanted to know if she should pay her daughter's electric bill. And when I asked her the question about the misfortune, she said, oh, she's not married. She and a girlfriend of hers decided they were going to move out from the parents' house and get themselves an apartment. And so I said, well, where does she work? I can't tell this story on the first day because you guys would not believe me, but I hope I've established enough credibility. That's why I wear a tie, to give myself credibility. She said, she doesn't work. They have these three dogs, and if they leave them alone in the apartment, they just tear the place up. So she stays home with the dogs, and the other girl works, but they don't have enough to pay their electric bill. And he said, what should I do? And I said, well, I can give you several tips. First one, have you ever heard of the pound? It is a place you take useless dogs. And that's what should happen first thing. Any dog that would make his owner so he couldn't work is not worth having. Isn't that true? That one should be tested in biology labs or something. I mean, there's no useful purpose for that dog. It's probably not the dog's fault. I mean, I love dogs, but you know what I'm saying. Then I said, tell her that the electricity works fine at your house. And if she likes lights at night, come back home as long as she has a job somewhere and she'll work and help support a little bit. And tell her that you're never going to do it again. The reason I said that is because I asked her, have you ever paid her electric bill before? What do you think she said? I've paid it every month since she's been out. And I said, how long do you think she's going to let you do that? And she said, well, I haven't thought about it, but I guess till I'm real old and rickety. And I said, well, you just tell her that you've reached the point of no return. You're not going to help anymore. The primary reason I'm telling you all this stuff is that the goal of parents is to train their kids to become independent adults. And that's very important to know. Now, the thing I'm telling you this for, I think we should train our kids so well they can take care of us when we get old. I mean, that's my goal. I think that's important. Okay. Now, we're going to go real quickly to this one. We still have about 20 minutes, don't we, in the session? So we're going to do number 8, and that's on page 24, A Home of Your Own. I can tell you, you're going to really be amazed at what you learn in the next few minutes. I taught this seminar to a group of 50 business professionals and their spouses at a retreat center. And at the end of this session, a man raised his hand and said, I'd like to say something. And I acknowledged him, and he said, I feel cheated. I have gone through our school system, elementary school, academy, and college. I have an MBA from the state university. I'm a nursing home administrator, and no one has ever told me this before. So what I'm telling you this for is so that you will understand how to be wise stewards of what God has given you. Now, it's a big decision to have a home, of course. It's the biggest decision that most families ever make as far as the financial contribution. Let's take a few minutes and describe an ideal housing arrangement. What is an ideal housing arrangement? I'm going to ask you to help me after I give you an illustration. Would it be ideal to live in an apartment when you had neighbors above you and below you and on both sides and they all liked to play rock music on Sabbath? Would that be ideal arrangement? No way. So you're thinking now, so what would be an ideal housing arrangement? Would single family dwelling come into play at all? Okay, that's going to be important. What about living with your parents? Now, remember, we don't live in an ideal world, so some of you may do that now. I don't know. But I will just tell you that under ideal circumstances, however much they love you or you love them, the Bible says when a man and wife get married, they do what to their family? They leave them. This is very important to know. You need to establish your own little family. Okay? Where should the house be located? We're talking ideal now. In the country. Not to hide, but to be away from the noise and the violence, the pollution, the crime, and the evil influence of the city. And don't think for a minute that it doesn't affect your family if you live in the city. It does. There's some other things that we could talk about. Ellen White actually says your house should be built on high ground. Did you know that? Section 13 of Adventist Home is all about where the house should be, and it's really important on high ground. I remember a few years ago, as I was traveling back and forth across the U.S., if you fly to Chicago and then go west from there, you almost always fly right over St. Louis. You just look down and see the arch, and I usually get a window seat. And I've seen it many times. But during that time, they had the big floods out there a few years ago. You could not fly over St. Louis because the airliners today fly at 31 to 33,000 feet in that range, that high elevation. But the big thunderheads that had settled over the Midwest were 40 and 45,000 feet. So they couldn't go through them. They had to go around. But one day when I was flying, the pilot said, you've heard the expression, the mighty Mississippi. If you want to see it, look out right now. And the sky was clear, and we were going right over the top of St. Louis. And that river that's usually about a quarter of a mile wide was 13 miles wide. And interstate highway sections were underwater. Bridges were underwater. People's houses were underwater. We're not talking about lapping up at the front porch, my friends. I saw an interview on CNN of a man whose entire house, including his chimney, top of his roof, his TV antenna, and everything, clear underwater. But this had happened 3 times in 1 year. And he lived in what was called a 100-year floodplain. The theory being if you lived to be 100 years, you might get one terrible flood. It had happened 3 times. And this poor young reporter, it was a young lady, asked this guy, why don't you just sell your house and move to high ground? What do you think he said? Who's going to buy my house? 3 times underwater in 1 year. So you understand, he made a poor investment, so he either has to walk off and leave it or keep fixing it up again. really a serious situation. And that's why location is important. And obviously, you make your money when you buy a house, not when you sell it. You get a good deal to begin with. You're going to get a good deal when you leave it. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's, you think about the location. That's important. But I want to talk to you now about the 30-year mortgage. The 30-year mortgage, which is the typical mortgage in America, likely the typical mortgage among us here today. I want to describe something for you, and you see if you think this is typical. Let's say that a young couple gets married, and they decide that they want to buy a house instead of rent a house. Oh, by the way, I didn't finish the ideal arrangement. And that is, in addition to being a single-family dwelling in the country on high ground, it should be paid for. We're talking ideal here. What time is it if your CPA tells you you need the interest deduction so don't pay your house off? It's time to get a new CPA. It's just real simple. Everybody should be smart enough by now to know that it's not good business to spend a dollar to save a quarter. You're much better off with your house paid off than to get the interest deduction from your income tax. And I'll show you that in a few minutes, and you'll be able to see what I mean by that. At any rate, the 30-year mortgage goes like this. A young couple gets married, and they say, we're not going to rent, because what's the problem with renting? It's not really a problem, and it's not sinful, but because you're given money for the opportunity of living in a house where somebody else is paying the taxes and the maintenance on it, right? The problem with renting is if you rent, you have to do it your whole life. Even after retirement. Do you see what I'm saying? So under ideal circumstances, and I will just tell you, because I believe we're so near the end, I'm not encouraging you to go out and get a long-term mortgage. I'm simply saying if you're in a mortgage, how you can pay it off quickly. That's what I'm doing this part of the seminar for. So the 30-year mortgage, a young couple starts out by buying their house. By the way, what kind of a house can a young couple typically afford? Well, it is called a starter house. Have you ever heard that expression? A starter house? This is not your dream house by any stretch of the imagination. It's the starter house. It's what you can afford. But you buy your starter house. Your kids come along. You send them through you raise them in the preschool year, send them through elementary school, academy, and college. The kids get married and leave home. And what are mom and dad still doing? Paying on the house, right? How many of you think that's a typical situation? Would anybody you think that's typical? Unfortunately, it isn't typical. There is probably not one family in 100 that make all 360 payments or 30 years on their starter house. Because once they get more established in their work, 6 or 8 years later, they're saying, wow, this place is too small. Besides, we don't like the neighborhood, and it's too far from church and too far from school. And so they take a Sunday and go look at the model homes and so on, and they fall in love with some place. And they sell their starter house, and they get whatever equity they had and put it as a down payment on their next house. And guess what they do then? Finance it for another 30 years. That's more typical. It happens a lot. I was at a large camp meeting about 3 years ago giving this seminar, and a pastor came up to me. And this was his story. He said, Elder Reed, I wish you had been here just 2 weeks ago. Because he said, I'm 63 years old, and I'm in a church district, and we just love it, and the people seem to like us, and we've decided we're going to retire here. So we have just built our retirement home, and 2 weeks ago, we signed the mortgage papers for 40 years. A pastor told me that. Now, this is absolutely incredible, and counselors are never to appear shocked, as you understand, but I was shocked. I was almost speechless. Can you imagine that? And I didn't really know what to say, so since I knew this brother, I said something just kind of humorous. I said, my friend, what were you thinking about? We're all going to be up in heaven enjoying the millennium, and you're going to be down here paying on your house. But even if time lasted, how old would this guy be when he gets his house paid off? 103 years old. Incredible. One of the primary goals of retirement should be to be debt-free, including your home mortgage. As a matter of fact, under ideal circumstances, your house should be paid off before your kids go to college so that you can use the money you used to pay on the mortgage to pay on their tuition and not get student loans. That's what we did. That works. It's in the Wall Street Journal, Bottom Line Personal, other things. The best thing you can do to prepare for your college education for your kids, don't establish a college fund. You could lose the whole thing in a downturn in the economy. Your kids may not even want to go to college. Pay your house off, and if they decide to go to college, use that money to pay their way through school. Okay, now we're going to look at some interesting stuff here. You can likely not see this. I'm only putting it up here so you can see where I am in the book. Most of you have the book or the workbook. But this is just kind of a fun little thing here. What I'm going to show you is a conventional 30-year mortgage versus the 7-year plan. You know the Bible plan? You got two families here. This is their last names, the Biggers and the Smalls. Does everybody have that? Okay. They both want a $100,000 house, and they both have $10,000 that they can put down. But the Biggers want their $100,000 house right now, so they put their $10,000 down. They finance $90,000, and when I put this together, interest rate was 12%. If your interest rate is 12%, the first thing you do when you get home from camp meeting is refinance. Everybody understand that? Okay. But at any rate, their payment is $925 a month. At the end of 30 years, after making 360 payments, they have returned to the bank the principal amount as well as $233,000 of interest, or a total of $333,000. Does everybody see that? That's the typical thing. Now, if you say, well, no way we could pay off a $100,000 house in 7 years, what you have to do is go a little bit farther out in the country or get a starter house or a fixer-upper or whatever. This is a $60,000 house. Put your $10,000 down, finance $50,000 for 7 years. The payment's $882 a month. But at the end of 7 years, you've paid the whole thing off and your total investment is $74,000. By the way, if your house is paid off, how much equity do you have? 100%. Everything belongs to you. So these people sell their house. Now they're ready after 7 years to buy their $100,000 house, and they put $60,000 down and they finance $40,000 for 7 years. This time their payments are $706 a month. At the end of the second 7-year period, they've paid an additional amount of $59,313. And if you add $59,000 to what they spent the first 7 years, $74,000, their total investment, $133,000, which is $200,000 less than the Biggers will have in their house. And they've paid it off in 14 years, and they have 16 years of no house payments while the Biggers are still paying on their house. But look at this now, which is pretty interesting. During the first 7 years, their payments were smaller than the Biggers, so they just invested the difference. During the second 7 years, it's over $200 less, so they invested the difference. And then during the last 16 years that the Biggers are paying on their house, they invested an equivalent amount that the Biggers were putting in their house payment. So at the end of 30 years, the Biggers and the Smalls get together to compare notes. It's my guess the Smalls are probably taking the Biggers out to supper. What do you think? Because you're going to see something amazing. The Biggers are so thrilled that they finally paid their last payment and their total investment, $333,000. But the Smalls paid their house off 16 years ago, and they only paid $133,000. But since they've been investing all this time, they now have $615,000 in the bank. Now, no self-respecting Adventist Christian would ever put that much money in the bank, would they? And everybody says, no, it's only an illustration. Remember, when your needs are taken care of, what are those two other things you think about? Others and the cause of God, and that stores up treasures in heaven. It's an illustration that your money works for you instead of against you. But I'm going to point out something interesting now, some things to think about. These are in your book. When you borrow money, the first one is borrow as little as possible. Why do I say that? As a student, for example, if you get a student loan, don't get all you qualify for. Borrow the least amount you can, because you have to pay it back with interest. That's the reason. Okay? There's another one here. Make the payback term as short as possible. If you look in your hometown newspaper, if there are car dealers where you live and they advertise cars, sometimes they will tell you $299 a month for some new car. Let's say it's a Honda Accord or something. Sometimes they don't even tell you what the total price is or how long you're going to pay for it. They say $299 a month. Because for the average family in America, what time is it when they get their car paid off? Time to get another one, right? Because you've got that $325 a month or whatever that you can free up and you buy yourself another car. Pretty interesting. But I say make the payback term as short as possible. Don't stretch it out as long as you can. Also have a fixed rate of interest if possible. And then number four is very, very important. Make sure that there's no prepayment penalty. I would never sign a loan that had a prepayment penalty. And this is important to understand, because your goal in an ideal world, if you have to borrow money, you want to pay it back as quickly as possible to save interest. Okay? Now let me explain what a prepayment penalty is. Anytime you borrow money, you can pay it back whenever you want to. But if there's a prepayment penalty, they can make you pay all or part of the interest no matter when you pay it back. For example, in the state of Tennessee, when I used to live there, it was legal for any commercial lending institution, like a savings and loan or a credit union or a bank or GMAC or Toyota Credit or whatever, any car loan, they could charge you all of the interest no matter when you paid it back. And I learned about this by several Adventist families coming to me and say, you know, we got some extra money and we called up the bank and said, what's our, you guys know what I'm going to say, don't you? Pay off. In other words, if I paid you off with this payment, how much would the balance be? And the bank will just say, well, just tear out all the rest of your coupons, add them up, and send in a check for the total. In other words, you pay all the interest no matter when you pay it off. That's a prepayment penalty. You should never sign a loan with a prepayment penalty. That's very important. Okay? Avoid personal surety, shop for the money, and then do not purchase credit life insurance. I've already told you about that. Know what you're doing. Now I'm going to show you something interesting here. What we're going to look at is the $60,000 mortgage at 12%. And the top line is the control line, or the one we're comparing with here. This is a conventional mortgage, a 30-year mortgage, and that is $617 a month of principal and interest. This doesn't include taxes and insurance, just principal and interest, $617 a month. If you pay that much every month for 30 years, you pay off the $60,000, but you also pay $162,000 in interest. Does everybody see that? Okay. If you did just one thing different, and that is divide your monthly payment by two, and this becomes $308 instead of $617, $308.59. If you pay half of a monthly payment every 2 weeks, which is a biweekly payment, what you do is cut the life of the loan by 11 years, making it an 11-year mortgage. You pay $92,000 of interest, but you save almost $70,000 in interest just by that one thing. Now, I'm not even going to recommend this. This is just something that you should know. What actually happens is it's not that you're just prepaying. My goodness, our time is getting away from us here. I have a lot to tell you about this, so be sure and come back at, what time is it, 3:30 this afternoon that we're going to finish this up. This is really important stuff that I'm going to show you here now. By the way, if you do a 15-year mortgage, that means that you only add about $100 a month, like $102 more, but you pay it off in half the time and save $92,000 of interest. Now, what I'm going to show you next is probably the most amazing thing in the book. It's in the book and the workbook. If you were just paging through the book, you wouldn't even stop here because it looks boring and uninteresting. This is the most amazing thing you'll ever learn. And we have to stop in 2 minutes, so I'm just going to give you an introduction. Then we're going to see right after, well, at 3:30, the rest of the story. Okay? What this is an amortization schedule. This is what the bank's printout of your loan would look like. And it has five columns usually. The date the payment is due, the number of the payment, and you're starting with one and going to 36. And if it's a 30-year mortgage, there's 10 pages because there's 360 of these payments. Okay? Then here's the interest right here. And this is the principal amount. And then this is how much is left. The principal means how much you reduce your loan by. So a $60,000 loan at 12% for 30 years, the payment is $617 a month. So when you make your first payment, $600 of that goes to the bank for interest, and you only reduce your loan by $17. Does everybody see that? Now, this is the interesting part of this. I'm going to show you something amazing. It's much more dramatic than what I'm going to show you now before the break, but just so you can think about it. I said to a young couple one time, have you guys ever thought about doubling up your house payments? And I remember this lady was carrying a little baby, and she says, "Elder Reed, we can barely make our one house payment. There's no way we could do $1,234 a month, you know, doubling the house payment." And I said, "But sister, you don't understand. When you make one payment, you've paid all the interest that's due right then, and you can make as many additional payments as you want to. Just making principal payments." So I asked somebody yesterday, "How much is the most you've ever spent for a pizza?" I don't know if you've ever lived in Washington, D.C. We have Lido's Pizza. That's the best pizza on earth. It's really good. There's with peppers and pineapple and onions. Oh, my. Well, anyway, you can get a nice large pizza and drinks for $17. Now, I'm going to tell you that when you make your first payment, if you just add $17.34 to your loan check, you just made payment number two and saved yourself $599 that you never have to pay. If you decide to eat the pizza instead, you just paid $617 for it. Do you get the idea? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, every time you eat pizza, you're going to understand this stuff is expensive. Each bite, chew it 35 times. You understand? Because it's really expensive. The whole point is, if you have extra money, put it on your mortgage and it will benefit you. Okay, our time is up. I'm going to show you some awesome stuff this afternoon at 3:30. We're going to start right here at this slide and you'll see some amazing things. I'm going to show you how you can make 8 years worth of house payments in 1 year without making any additional expenditure than you're currently making. Would that be fun or not? Okay, we're going to have prayer to close and then we'll see you back at 3:30. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of being together again today. And I pray that you'll bless us as we study in our seminar and the other classes that we take here in our meetings, that we'll be led by your Spirit to become more knowledgeable in your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. If you have been blessed by this media, you may want to consider a donation to help support our efforts to spread these important and timely messages. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our media center at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, that's A-D-A, Michigan, 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media for free at our online media center at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.